Going forward, you might notice in the handout that there's a list of what the preaching schedule is going to look like for the coming couple of months. The elders have actually created some themes throughout the year tied around our church mission statement. And so for the next few months, our topics are going to really focus on growing in the knowledge and the love of God. So I wanted to honor that topic for this morning, as well as address the fact that, well, it is Easter. So we have to talk about something along that topic as well. Bunnies and eggs and stuff like that will probably come up. So, of course, I had to start with a little bit of controversy, so I guess I'll start by saying the best known and most quoted passage in Christianity is probably which passage? John 3:16. And I would throw it out there as, for most people, that passage is a lie. And we run into a difficulty with John 3:16, and we'll see why it's a difficult passage today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Great passage. In fact, you could say that that pretty much sums up Christianity, right? I mean, that really hits the nail on the head for what this is all about. It gives people a target to shoot for. Believe in Jesus. Right? Just go for the simple topic, believe in Jesus. It's pretty straightforward because, frankly, as he points out, everlasting life is a lot more pleasant than perishing. And so we're going to shoot for belief, and that's what he says, and it's a simple thing. And many people look at that passage and look at that concept and say, simple enough, I believe, everlasting life, here I come. For some, the conclusion of the matter is simply belief. The rest of the scripture is helpful, but secondary to the message of John 3:16. So why do I say that for some people, this passage is kind of a lie? In Greek, John uses a word that is often translated belief, but it has two other translations. It can also be translated as trust, and it can be translated as faith. And these words are often used throughout scripture interchangeably, and they come up in different times in different ways. So what's the official definition as we read it in English for the word belief? Well, belief, as you can see up on the board, means to accept something or someone as true. To accept something as truth, or that they exist. So John essentially is saying God so loves the world that whoever accepts that Jesus is true, or that he exists, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it tells us in English. And a lot of people agree with that, because it's pretty easy and it doesn't require a whole lot of effort. Accept Jesus, accept he exists, accept God exists, and you're on your way to heaven. But there's a problem, because that word belief shows up in some other passages, and one of those passages tells us demons believe. And a lot of us know this idea, that they accept that God and Jesus exist. James chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. It's the same word as John 3:16. So demons are not going to perish. They're on their way to everlasting life in heaven. That's what John says. Or that's what James is saying if we take the simple definition of belief. But yet James implies not so much, because whatever their belief is doing, it's resulting in them trembling, being afraid. So their belief is not leading to everlasting life. Their belief is leading them to fear. And frankly, if we accept that God exists, we should be afraid. We should have some fear about who he is and what he is and what he has said to us. If God is who he says he is, every single one of us at some point have rejected him, have spit in his face, have cursed him, we've denied him countless times in our lives. So a simple belief, accepting something as true, accepting that something exists, is what John is saying is really going to lead to everlasting life. Well, if we go back to that issue with the demons and continue to look at what James is saying, we begin to realize that that's not the real definition we're trying to get to. James goes on to explain that it isn't belief, accepting God exists, that God is looking for. He goes on to talk about it's belief that is so strong, it causes you to act. It causes you to do something. That is what's pleasing to God. So James says in chapter 2, verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now James is bouncing around between several forms, different versions of this word, and he uses faith sometimes, he uses belief sometimes. So he moves around between some different words here, and as he's bouncing around, it's all the same Greek root word. And what he's describing, though, in English is our word for trust. So trust, if you were to take the next step forward, belief is accepting something is true. Trust is such firm belief that you rely on it. That it is something that causes a change in your actions and your behavior. Trust is so firm in what you believe, you're willing to do something about it. Now, isn't that really what James is saying? If you believe in something or someone, in this case God, but your belief doesn't cause you to act, then it's pointless. That's his point about belief being dead if it has no works. James shows us that there are essentially varying degrees of belief. And I think we can accept that. Most of us in our lives have different degrees of belief. Some things you look at and you say, yeah, I can accept that. One way or another, it's not a big deal. And there are other things that we believe so strongly, we have such deep conviction, that it is what drives us and how we act and why we do what we do. And James kind of points out the fact that you've got these two areas. Somewhere in between these two extremes, we find enough belief that we start changing what we do and don't do because we accept something as true and reliable. Look at your own life for just a minute. Why do you make the choices you make? Why do you do the things you do? What do you believe? As a Christian, if we look at some of the things that we have that we might face here, at some point you accepted what you were learning about God as true. And your acceptance was so firm, what you believed and what you learned was so reliable that it began to change how you acted. It was trustworthy and you started to change according to your belief. And in that, you developed trust. And perhaps you're not there yet in your Christian walk. And maybe you're not there yet in your belief in God. You accept he exists, you believe, and maybe you pray, maybe you read a little occasionally, but you aren't to the point of full commitment. And today's lesson might be one of those things that doesn't get you there. Maybe you'll just increase your own belief a little bit. I should point out, trust isn't the end goal. Having enough firm belief that I'm willing to act and start changing isn't where God is trying to get us to. What he's really trying to get us to is to develop into that third word, faith. Now, interestingly enough, going through those three words again, belief is accepting something as true. Trust is such firm belief, such firm acceptance that you're willing to change what you do. Faith is unwavering trust. Trust that has no doubt. Faith is the point where God is trying to get us to be as believers. In fact, as you start to look at that and we start to drive out inconsistency or uncertainty, he uses two examples to try to point out what faith can really do. And he compares them both to mustard seeds. Now, The first story of the mustard seed is in Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew 17, basically, the disciples are out there doing their thing, and they run across a small boy who has a demon. And they try to cast him out, and they fail. And so they go to Jesus, and they're like, I don't get it. What happened? We were having such a good time, doing such wonderful things. And Jesus goes on, this says, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, as if you had faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Because of your unbelief. Now, that word literally means littleness of faith. So it begins to make sense why he compares it to the mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds, right? It literally means because of your littleness of faith was so tiny, even a mustard seed was bigger. That's why you couldn't do it. I don't need you to be a bucket full of faith if you just had a mustard seed. That's all I'm looking for. A speck of unwavering, undoubting, complete trust, the firm acceptance of God and truth, and you could move mountains. Now, in Luke's version, in Luke chapter 17, he uses the same analogy but for a different story. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells them, if someone sins against you and asks to be forgiven, forgive them. And if they sin against you seven times in the same day and ask you seven times to be forgiven, forgive them. And the disciples go, oh. That's really the reaction, right? Imagine that for yourself. How good are we at forgiving? Okay, you made a wrong, you upset me, I forgive you. But what if you did it an hour later? And then another hour later? And another hour later? By 5 o'clock at dinner time, you're pretty much tired of forgiving me. And the disciples, in their reaction to Jesus saying this, the apostles said in chapter 17, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. How hard is it to accept Jesus' words of forgiveness? How good are we at repeatedly forgiving people? He's essentially saying, Lord, increase my acceptance of truth so it is so firm that I might limitlessly forgive others without wavering or doubting. Take my belief and help my trust and my actions and let them grow to the point where I no longer doubt. That's what he's looking for here. If the first story with the demon child, I'm not talking about some of your children, the demon child, if they acted without unwavering faith, they believed hard enough to try, right? So they believed enough, they trusted enough that they were going to try, but they didn't quite have enough faith. They doubted. James chapter 1 talks about this idea that if we don't ask in faith, if we doubt, we'll never get what we're looking for from God. In the second story, they weren't even sure they believed enough to act upon Jesus' words. Think about that for just a minute. Over here, they're trying to cast out demons because they believe enough. But when it comes to forgiving, like, yeah, we're going to need some help on that one. Just consider how hard Jesus' question about forgiveness really was in that passage. Our Lord tells us to build belief into trust and trust into faith. And he tells us fascinatingly how to do this back in that Matthew chapter 17 passage. I didn't read the last verse in verse 21. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. He's telling you how to increase your faith. Talk to God and practice self-control. Talk to God and practice self-control, and your faith, your belief, your trust will begin to grow. Now, I said the theme over the next few months was going to be growing in the knowledge of love of God, and I think that starts by increasing our faith. But why is this an Easter sermon? We haven't gotten there yet. Why is this a sermon about faith and belief being brought about on this particular day? Because everything we do is about Easter. Everything hinges on the third day. Do you believe, let me put it this way, do you accept as truth that God created the heavens and the earth? Yeah? We accept that? Okay, I see heads nodding, that's good. What do you believe? So this is an interesting question. If you give in to people and actually start asking that question, what do you believe about it? Yes, he did it. Was it in 6 literal days? I say 6 because remember the 7th day he took a nap. Was it in 6 literal days? I've heard others talk about the idea that it was in 6 ages, 6 periods of time. Did he form man out of literal dust like we could scrape underneath the pews? Or was it man formed out of the dust that was really the primordial goo through evolution? Plenty of Christians believe that. Here's the interesting thing about that. We all nod our heads that, yes, God created. But if you get into the nitty-gritty and ask you what you believe, we might not agree with the person sitting next to us. How about this? When you think about the flood, do you believe that every mountain on the world, from the bottom to the top, was covered in water? Do you believe the entire humanity was wiped out and only 8 people survived on a boat? Does the fact that the person sitting next to you might believe something different about these types of things change how you should be acting today? Does how you think the world actually came into existence change how you're supposed to live as a Christian? How you're supposed to treat each other? That you're supposed to forgive and forgive and forgive? Probably not. Right? And that's an interesting question when we start diving into some of these topics. When I think about Noah and the flood, am I going from what the Bible said? Am I going to go from Russell Crowe's movie with the rock demon angels things? Or should we go with Steve Carell's Evan Almighty? Some options for what the flood might have looked like. If you're picturing what do you believe about Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, do you picture Charlton Heston? For some of you, you get that, and for some of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Other things. What do you believe about the virgin birth? How'd the pregnancy happen? What do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe constitutes church? See where we start to get into? There's a lot of things that we believe in general agreement with one another, but we don't necessarily all see things the exact same way. And yet we're still here, we're still together, all areas where we have varieties of acceptance of what we think is true. But the third day, Easter, the resurrection of Christ, our entire religion, all of Christianity, the foundation of our faith hinges on that moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." Now think about this for just a minute. What he just said is, I preached to you the gospel, you accepted it as truth, and it has caused you to act differently. You received it with belief and trust, by which also you have been saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. I have a curious question. How many times in the Old Testament, the Scriptures Paul's referring to, did the death of the Messiah, the sacrifice of Christ, actually get mentioned? Straightforward, with no doubt this is what they're talking about, 10 times. If you add in all of the very clear foreshadowing, it takes it up to 50. So about 50 times in the Old Testament, the fact that the Messiah was going to have to die was made clear. So according to the Scriptures, the Christ was going to have to die. Now here's the interesting question. How many times does the Old Testament talk about the Messiah being resurrected? I mean, it is the pinnacle of what we're talking about in Christianity, right? Once. One time. In all of the Old Testament, in all the prophets, one time. It's the one time it is clearly pointed out the Messiah was going to rise. In fact, it's the one passage, Peter was smart here, when he's in Acts chapter 2 and he's talking to all the people, and he's telling them about the fact of what they did, what the Jews did. You killed your Messiah, but he's been raised from the dead. And he quotes Psalms. He quotes Psalm chapter 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now there are other passages that Jesus would then attribute to himself, but they certainly weren't clear. Do you think when they were reading Jonah, they're like, clearly this is talking about the Messiah and the whale and the resurrection and Assyria, right? Those are passages Jesus ascribed to himself, but in the moment you certainly wouldn't read them and say, well, that was talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So Paul goes on, he just makes his argument and says, Scripture said it, and apparently Scripture only has to say it once for it to have meaning. He goes on, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So we're at a point where we might disagree on some things, we might not understand things in the same way as the person sitting next to you, but apparently when it comes to the resurrection, we all need to be on the same page. But if there is resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead. He did not raise him up. And if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But We believe. We believe Christ is risen. And the degree to which you accept that as true will be the degree to which your life is changed. Of all the other things you might believe, this one changes your life. Why do we baptize? We trust coming out of the waters is got some importance because of the third day. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is describing this idea of baptism. And he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should trust. We should act because of what we believe. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let the sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. You do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Look at what Paul just told us. The stronger you accept Christ's resurrection as truth, the stronger you accept that baptism is your resurrection. You've died to who you once were. You've died to sin. You've died to unrighteousness. The more you believe in the resurrection of Christ, the more you can accept that. You are alive today in Christ. Death for you is defeated. Sin no longer has power over you. You are now a righteous instrument for God. So as we wrap this up, I ask you, do you have faith, unwavering trust, and just the level of a mustard seed? The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. Sin has no power over us. That's not just something to believe. That's something to live. So the question isn't, do you believe it and accept it as true? The question we need to walk away from here is, if the tomb is empty, will you live like it's true? With that, let us stand and sing.